All right, let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 4 for our lesson tonight. Acts chapter 4. Last Sunday night, we saw the church rejoicing when Peter and John were released. And they came back to the church, and they all prayed, and they told what had happened, and they prayed in verse 23 and 24, and so on. And this was a tremendous prayer that was given by the disciples, as they thanked the Lord and rejoiced in what God had done. And then we see that God reached his hand down and shook the building where they were. Just absolutely amazing, giving confirmation to them that he was thankful for their prayer. He heard their prayer, and he was going to bless their prayer. So he reached down and literally shook the building. The threatenings did not frighten the disciples. It only emboldened them. And when they prayed, they asked the Lord to give them boldness. They did not ask the Lord to take away their persecution. But instead, they asked the Lord for boldness so that they could even get even more done for the Lord. So it was an amazing a day and amazing what the Lord had done. And now let's look at verse 32. And we'll read down to verse 37, down to the end of the chapter tonight. And beginning in verse 32, it says, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas," all right, now Barnabas is a nickname for this fella. His name is Joseph or Joseph, all right? But the apostles gave him a nickname, Barnabas. And then Luke tells us, which is being interpreted, the son of consolation. And we're told he was a Levite and of the country of Cyprus. Having land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet." All right, keep your Bible open right there. And I want us to continue where we left off Wednesday night. And I'm going to entitle our study tonight, "The Fellowship in the Early Church." The Fellowship in the Early Church. And this little section right here is is very important. It's key to understanding several things about the church and the way they thought and the way they saw things. And so I want us to think on that vein tonight. And I trust that what we show you will be a blessing to your heart. All right, let's pray and ask the Lord to help us. Father, thank you now for our time together around the word of the Lord. And I pray your blessings upon us. I pray you'll help me as I speak. I want to be clear and I want to be precise tonight. And so I pray that you will help me to do that. I also pray that you will help us to apply the word of God to our hearts. It's one thing to hear the word, but Father, help us to hear it and hide it in our hearts so that we can use it for your honor, for your glory, that we'll be more like you. And I pray that you will just bless us richly tonight. In Jesus' name we ask it, amen. All right, tonight I want us to look at this closing last few verses of the fourth chapter. The day started back in the previous chapter, and actually the day started the day before, and Peter and John, if you'll remember, were coming to the temple about 3 p.m. And they were coming at the hour of prayer. And as we learned last Wednesday night, the hour of prayer is was 30 minutes after the hour of sacrifice, the hour of the evening sacrifice, they called it, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And so 30 minutes after that, they opened up everything and folks would go to the temple to pray. And that's why Peter and John were there at that time of the day. Now, when they went to the gate to go in through the gate and up on the temple mount so they could pray, there was a man there who we learned in the fourth chapter was above 40 years of age. And we learned in the third chapter that he had been lame in his feet. And that's when Peter and John approached him. He said, "Do you have any alms for the poor?" And Peter said, "Look on us." And so the man looked at them. They were by law not allowed, if they were begging, to look people in the eye. You could ask, but you could not guilt. That was their thinking. If you look at someone, you can put guilt on them. So they wouldn't let you look at them. But him looking down said, "Alms for the poor." And Peter said, "Sir, look on us." And so he looked up. Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I unto you. In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk." And immediately that man's ankles that had been lame from birth were put back into socket, and he jumped up and was able to walk. No therapy, no doctor's appointments, nothing. I mean, he just jumped up and was able to walk. And needless to say, he was ecstatic. He was thrilled. And so so he came with Peter and John onto the Temple Mount and was excited, and he's bouncing around and a crowd gathers. They all know who he is. And Peter saw the crowd started to preach. All right, now, after they were arrested the next morning, here's the man standing there, and the Sadducees are trying their best to get a case against Peter and John for preaching the gospel. They did not believe in the resurrection, and they were, of course, preaching that Jesus had resurrected. But this man is standing there. You cannot argue with success. All right? You just cannot argue with that. And so there was nothing that the Sanhedrin can do. And so Peter and John came back and told the church. The church prayed and thanked the Lord. And that's where we pick it up here at the end of chapter 4. So it's been a long 2 days, but it has been a fruitful 2 days. 5,000 more people got saved. Think of that. 5,000 more got saved. Now, there's a few things that I want us to look at tonight. These verses give us a glimpse of the internal conditions in those early days of the New Testament church. We get an inside peek, if you will, of how things were inside the church. All right? One thing we continue to see is the unity that this church enjoyed. The numbers are increasing. There is daily people are being saved, and daily people are being added to the church. There was 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. Then daily people are getting saved. And then 5,000 on this day. So there is this huge number of believers now, and the unity that you see in this church is nothing short of just astounding. Now, there is a difference, folks, between unity and union. A great difference, a massive difference. All right, now let me illustrate that. If you take two cats and tie their tails together, you have union, right? Now, if you take that and throw that over a clothesline, you don't have unity. You with me? I mean, it's on. I would not recommend anybody do that, but maybe I would. I don't know. It would depend on the cat. But you see the point, don't you? You might have union, but you don't necessarily have unity. And man, that's where we are all over America in our churches today. There is union, but there is not a whole lot of unity. And it's but these people, they were united, but they were also a union. They were in agreement. They were in a bond. They were in a fellowship. And what we see among this group is harmony. And what makes this so unique is and special is the fact that their numbers have multiplied beyond comprehension. There are now, in just a few months after Pentecost, thousands and thousands of believers in the church. And yet, we are told in verse 32 that they were of one heart and one soul. Now, this paragraph that I just read for you has been analyzed, and it has been debated and discussed 1,000 different ways. I mean, it is absolutely amazing all the different opinions that you can find about what was going on here inside this church. There are those who say that what they the way they were here by look at your Bible, the way they were here by having verse 32, all things in common, that was a mistake, that was wrong, that they should not have done that. And they try to put a modern spin on this passage and say that the disciples, the apostles, were striving for a brand of communism. And folks, that is not what is going on here. Not even close. That is not what is going on here. Then you read others' opinions. And I'll tell you what I think is going on here in a little bit. But I just say that so, because I know some of you have probably heard that. And that's not what's going on here. Trust me on that. All right? I'll get to it in just a little bit. But another thing that you will read if you look at the commentators, you will see that there are those who believe that this was divinely ordered by God, and that it was the inevitable outcome of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, like the Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost. When you have what happened on the day of Pentecost, when you see it grow and mature, this is the outcome, that you will have believers, you will have people who are of one heart and one soul, and who have all things common. Now, another thing that I read in researching this paragraph, several, and these were mainly older commentaries, but they believe that the reason that the early church gave sold what they had and gave everything to the church, and then the church made sure that everybody had their needs met, was because they believed with every fiber of their being that the promise the Lord Jesus made to them before he ascended to heaven was going to be fulfilled any day. In other words, they believed, why accumulate anything? Why have houses and land and money? Why have it? The Lord's coming back probably tomorrow or tonight. And so they basically thought, well, you're not going to use this, you know? You're not going to use this. So you might as well just cash it in, and let's see how many people we can get saved before the Lord comes back. And so, and there may have been some of that. I'm not going to argue with that. The commentators that I read on this certainly did not live back there and couldn't ask anybody, and neither can I. John's not here. Never mind. He's out. That'll wake him up. But anyway, I just don't know how much of all of this theory is right. But there's one thing that I'm sure of. They had something that we don't have today. I think I'm safe in saying that. They had something that we just don't have today. And I think that much of what was happening here was the result of the thrill and the excitement and the overwhelming enthusiasm that all of these believers felt because of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and that Pentecost experience, and the fire that was burning in their bones, and the fact that people were getting saved every day. You know, when folks get saved, man, you could just go all day, can't you? You know, we'll have these Saturdays where we go knock on doors, and we'll say we're going to go from 10 to noon. Well, at noon, nobody's ready to go in. Nobody wants to get to quit. Why? Because there's just something that is exciting and gets your spiritual heartbeat up about knocking on doors and telling folks about the Lord. And so they were seeing these things daily. Daily people were getting saved, and daily lives were being changed, and the church was growing in an amazing way, and you could see it. And the only thing that any of them wanted to do was serve the Lord. So I think that what is happening here is Luke is going to give us just a little bit of an insight into the mindset and the way these believers felt and thought, and how that thinking governed the way they lived. All right, so first of all, first thing I want you to see, I want us to consider Luke's general description of what happened here. Now, this is going to be a general description, because and we're going to see that in verse 32 through verse 35. Now, there is something that I call to your attention. Look, please, at verse 32, and you go down to the end of the verse, and you see that little word, common. Common. All right? Notice that word. Now, if you will remember, just a few weeks earlier, on the day of Pentecost, Luke tells us in the second chapter that in the subsequent days and weeks after Pentecost, after the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church, these new believers continued steadfastly in four things. We looked at this last Wednesday night. They continued steadfastly in four different things. You can see this in chapter 2, verse 42. And those four things that Luke tells us they continued steadfastly in were, number one, the apostles' doctrine. All right? Number two is what? Do you remember? Fellowship. Fellowship. Now, hang on to that one. Fellowship. And then number three was the breaking of bread. And then number four, they continued steadfastly in prayer. All right, now, just a few weeks later, we now see at the end of this fourth chapter, we now see how those four things developed in the church. We see how those four things are growing and how they are developing in this new church. And in order to see how those things developed and expanded, we need to focus on this one little word in chapter 4 and verse 32, where it says at the end of the verse, but they had all things common. They had all things common. Now, that little word common is one of the richest words in our New Testament. It is a Greek word that is translated a number of different ways, because one single word cannot convey all of its richness. This one word is used several different times and several different ways in our New Testament, and it is translated fellowship, it is translated communion, it is translated communication, it is translated distribution, it is translated contribution, it is translated partners, it is translated partnership, and it is translated partakers. So all of these different ways, one word is translated. And the root of that word is found in the statement, all things common. That is also how it is translated. All things common. So what does that mean? Well, it means, or what it says is that these believers in the early church, they had all things common. It's basically saying these people all enjoyed fellowship. They had a fellowship. They had a communion. They had a communication. They had contribution. Everybody was participating. They had distribution. Everybody was given out. They had partners and partnerships, and they were partakers in the work. So all of these words coming together, and the King James translators took the word and translated it. They had all things common. And so what they're saying is that these early believers enjoyed tremendous fellowship in this church. They enjoyed fellowship with God. They enjoyed fellowship with one another. And they enjoyed going out and winning people to the Lord and being the light that the Lord Jesus would have them be. All right, hold your place here and go over to the book of Ephesians for just a minute. And let me give you a parallel, I think, parallel passage. Let's see, Ephesians, where is it? 4. Look at Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Everybody follow me all right?
Amen.
All right, good. Look at Ephesians 4. Look at verse 1. Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Watch this now. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Isn't that great? I mean, just think about it, folks. Here is a plea from the Apostle Paul, and he is begging the church at Ephesus to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He then describes what he meant by that phrase, the unity of the Spirit. What is that unity? Well, look at your Bible. There is one body and there is one Spirit. There is one body, one Spirit. That body is Christ and his church, his people. He then showed how men come into that union. One Lord. That's how you get into that union. One Lord. There's only one way. All right? One Lord. That's Jesus. One faith. That is the Christian faith. And one baptism. That is not water baptism. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit when you get saved. That is the Holy Spirit making the believing soul, the trusting soul, one with the Lord. And then Paul describes the result of that union when he says, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in you all. Folks, that's unity. I mean, you have the same Savior I do. You have the same Holy Spirit that I do. We are one in Christ. And that is Paul's plea. And Luke says back in Acts 4 that's the way this church was. They had all things common. They were one in their church. One, men and women who were made partakers of the divine nature, seeing in the divine light, feeling with the divine love, living with the divine life. And folks, that is the nature of the communion, of the fellowship, of them having all things common in this chapter. The common is not communism. Come on. Mercy. That's people just looking for stuff to write. You know? That's not what was going on here. The common, it's not communism. I mean, folks, it is an attitude of selflessness. All right? It is that attitude of selflessness. There was nobody, there was no group that got together and all signed articles of incorporation where they decided to pool their property. No, there was none of that. There was no governing board that said with a gun in their hand, this is what you're doing. That's communism. What they did here was willing. It was willing. And it was an attitude of selflessness where they were in such communion with the Lord and in such communion with one another that the only thing they wanted was just to give all to the Lord and let the Lord bless. And so that's what they did. All right, does that make sense to you? All right, now, second thing, we got man, time flies. And y'all gave it to me early. Second thing, let's take a look, a little more detailed look at Luke's description. There's three things I want you to notice as we get a little bit more detailed in this. All right? Three things I want you to notice. First, let's look in detail. Let's look at the power of this fellowship. The power of it. And I find that in verse 32. We read, the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. It does not matter for a moment. Listen to me now. It does not matter for a moment whether these believers sold their houses and land or not. That is not the important thing here. Now let that sink into you. You say, well, Pastor, what was the important thing? The important thing here is that all of these believers were one heart and one soul. You do not begin by or with the selling of a house or the selling of land. You begin with the attitude, with the heart that is behind such an endeavor. You begin with a heart that says, you know, this stuff's not all that important to me. What's important to me is that the city hears the gospel. That is what is the main thing. The initial fact is found in the phrase, them that believed. You see, that's the key, really. That's the key. The result and the resultant fact in that statement is that they were of one heart and one soul. You see, the reason they were of one heart and of one soul was because they had believed. They came to Jesus. And they believed. They were all of one heart toward God. Heart and soul given totally to the fellowship they all held in common. Second thing I want you to see here. We looked at the power of this fellowship. But second thing I want you to notice here is the principle in this fellowship. The principle. There is a principle that is at work here. Look again at verse 32. Here's the power. The multitude of them that believe were of one heart and one soul. Now watch. Now here's the principle. Here's the underlying principle. Here's how they thought. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own. Now, folks, look at me. Look at me. How do you get there? Huh? How do you get there? How do you get to that way of thinking? That's amazing. I don't know if you see it as amazing, but man, I see that as amazing. How do you get there? Remember, there's thousands of them. There's not, you know, 10. No, there's thousands of them. And they were all of one heart and one soul. And they sat around and looked at one another and they thought, you know, I don't think that house over there is the most important thing in my life. I don't think that car there is the most important thing in my life. Of course, it would have been a camel back in those days, but you get the point. I think about it, folks. I mean, this is seen first. You have to see it first as an attitude of complete selflessness. That was the attitude they had. That was the underlying principle that governed how they thought. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own. They didn't say so because no man thought so. All right? I mean, the one heart and the one life had completely ended the selfishness of these people. They just wanted the work of the Lord. The second element was illustrated for us by Luke. Look at verse 36. Verse 36 and 37. Here we see a man in the early church, Joseph, which is Joseph. All right? You and I would call him Joseph. Joseph's, and he was a wealthy man. He was a brother to a woman who lived in Jerusalem, whose name was Mary, not Mary, the mother of Christ, not her, but another Mary. You remember there's a bunch of Marys in the Gospels, and she was one that was mentioned, and Mary and the other Mary was there, all right? So she is mentioned in the Gospels, all right? Who was she? Well, we don't really know a whole lot about who she was, but we do know her son. You say her son? Yeah. Her son's name, her little boy, his name was John Mark. Does that ring a bell to anybody? All right, now John Mark was a teenager, probably about 12 or 13 years of age, when Jesus was alive, when he was ministering for those 3.5 years. And he, you remember, was with the disciples on the night that Jesus was arrested. Remember that? And then he was there when Peter was cursing and denying the Lord, and he ran for his life. All right, so his mother was this Mary, and Mary's brother was this Joseph or Barnabas. All right, now you'll remember Barnabas because you flip over here a couple of chapters, and Barnabas is going to hook up with Paul, and they're going to travel together. And it's interesting that when they preach, it is Barnabas, most of the time, who does the preaching. Paul lets him preach. And when, you remember, they went into Corinth, Apollos and Jupiter have come to town. And they made Barnabas Jupiter, not Paul. So Barnabas is not only a wealthy man, he's a talented man. He is a gifted man. And here in the early days of the church, Barnabas takes some property, some land that he sold, and brought the money and gave it all. And so Luke gives us in verse 36 and 37 here an illustration of how this worked, how people were behaving here. They named the apostles, named Barnabas the son of consolation. And he was just always helping people. And so Luke basically says, here is an example of how nobody in the early days of the church felt like anything that they possessed was their own. Let me give you an example. Joseph, Barnabas, he had some land. He sold it, brought the money, gave it to the church. No strings attached. And that's how they felt. And Luke says, here's an example. And so he tells us about Barnabas. And when Barnabas did that, the other church members saw the utter unselfishness of Barnabas, and they started doing the same thing. So this is an illustration of the principle that underlying the whole that was underlying the whole movement. It was simply a spontaneous spirit of unselfishness that governed their actions. All right, then quickly, number three. I want us to observe a couple of just key thoughts, important thoughts, key important thoughts. What can we glean from this? There are some very important matters that we've got to see before we move into the fifth chapter. And this is the way things were in the early days of the church. I don't think that anybody had a meeting and decided, all right, we're going to try a little communism here. No, I don't think anybody had a meeting and decided that. I think what happened here was just natural attrition. It just happened. It just was the result of being filled with the Holy Spirit. I mean, everybody just got along. Everybody just loved one another. Everybody just took care of one another. Everybody's selfish spirit just got out of the way. And that's what happens when there is the filling of the Spirit. There was no command for them to be this way. They were just simply this way. It's just what happened. Now, folks, can you imagine our world like this today? You say, but Pastor, they still had their troubles. Yes. Yes. Anytime you've got people involved, there's going to be problems. Mercy. In the next chapter, there's the whole Ananias and Sapphira thing, you know, and we're going to get into that next Sunday. In chapter 6, there's the problem with the Greek members of the church feeling that their widows were being slighted in the distribution. But you see, in each situation, you've got to tell the rest of the story. And the rest of the story is, like in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, the Lord took care of that. The Lord handled that. Boy, did he ever. And with the case with the murmuring Greeks, the appointment of Spirit-filled deacons fixed that situation in just a matter of minutes. That was taken care of, and everybody was happy. So the truth is, anytime there are sinners involved in anything, there will inevitably be problems. But when the church is endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the fellowship is there, and the fellowship is great, folks are right with God and right with one another, and there's no selfishness that is governing how the church thinks, then the Lord will take care of the problems that arise. Let me give you another New Testament principle. Go over to, hold on a minute, let me find it. Go over to 1 Peter chapter 4. First Peter chapter 4. First Peter chapter 4. All right, look at verse 16. Well, go back to verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer. That's good advice right there. Yeah. In other words, hey, don't kill anybody. All right? And don't get thrown in jail for being a thief. All right? Just be happy with what you got. Don't steal a bunch of stuff. Don't get in trouble because of being an evildoer. And don't get in trouble by being a busybody. Stay out of everybody's business. Just mind your own. Amen. That's good advice. All right, now look at verse 16. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that, what's the next word? Judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? Wherefore let him that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Now notice, Peter says, and by the way, this Peter is the same Apostle Peter that is running the show here in chapter 3 and 4. All right? Now, here's what he says. Judgment must begin at the house of God. Folks, if we are ever to return to the level of fellowship that they enjoyed in the early days of the church, it will only be in the power of the absolute filling of the Holy Spirit of God. That's the only way it's going to happen. All right? When we are of one heart, that's one inspirational center. And when we are of one soul, that's one dynamic of life. Then again, it will be true that not one of us will say that anything of all the things that we own is my possession. We won't say that. There will be an attitude of true, real Bible love that simply overthrows all of our selfish ways. Peter said earlier in that book, he said to the church, he said, you are an elect race, an elect. And that is the life principle we now enjoy now that we're saved. We are an elect race. We have been chosen. Man, how special are we? All right? And then he said, you are a royal priesthood. All right? And that's our specific new relationship with and to God. You don't need a priest. You are a priest. You don't need a priest to go and talk with God. No, sir. Just say, "Dear Lord," and he hears you. You have your advocate with the Father. It's Jesus sitting at his right hand. You don't need to go get some old sinner just probably worse off than you are. Amen. You know it's true. And yet, sadly, through the years, this is where the church has so dramatically failed. We're no longer a holy nation who are of one heart. We're just not. And one soul, and who feel that we have all things common. We have gotten so far from this. There is so much envy and so much strife and so much contention and so much selfishness in the average church today. And because we have these things, we do not have what they had in verse 33. In verse 33, it says, "And with great power." See, we don't have that. We're going to look in the next chapter, and I'm going to tie some of this together for you. So don't forget what I've taught you tonight. And we're going to tie some of this together. Man, in the next chapter, they filled Jerusalem with their doctrine. Everybody knew who they were. Everybody heard. And then they had power with God. I mean, great power with God. In chapter 5 and verse 11, great fear came upon all the church because of what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. And then in verse 12, by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And verse 14, the believers were all the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women, insomuch that they brought this thing is mushrooming, folks. It is exploding. Look at chapter 5 and verse 15, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. And it's like the Lord was still here. This is stuff Jesus did. But Jesus is not there. He's in heaven. This is done by the apostles. They had great power. Where is that power today? I tell you where it is. It got lost a long time ago. It got lost a long time ago when we decided that our feelings were more important than anything else. When we got upset because somebody sat in our seat. Mm-hmm. When we got overlooked for a position. When we got angry because we didn't get chosen. Ooh, ooh, ooh. And we have no power today. Why? There's no fear today. You look at verse 11, and great fear, 5:11, and great fear came upon all the church. No fear today. No fear today. Do you remember when you didn't dare lift your hand against the Lord's anointed? Do you remember that? That's out the door. That's out the door. Mercy. Take y'all back one of these days. When I retire, hopefully I won't drop dead up here one day, but before I retire, I'll bring some of those letters in here. I'll read you some of them. It's all out the door, folks. And you got them. You know how bad it is? This is how bad it is. any one of us could go down here to the state police, take those letters, and get a gun permit. That's how bad it is. Yep, that's our, that, where's the power? Well, we lost the power when we lost the fear. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And so here, man, they had something. They had something. I wish we got an aching heart for what they had.